This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen.
Well, if you can open up your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 27 through 50 this morning. Luke chapter 9, verses 27 through 50. We're going to read those verses, and then we're going to study them together. Luke chapter 9, verse 27. But I tell you, truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he was saying. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And they begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among all of you is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Well, in the Roman Empire, senators weren't the elected officials we think of today. They were the elite of the elite, the most fabulously wealthy. In fact, you had to have a certain financial threshold in order to be considered a senator. And their honor, their glory, that they cherished above all else, was so weighty, it could easily tip even the scales of justice. There was a man accused of some crime, but as he stood before the jury, a senator, Publius, caught wind of his plight, and so he felt obligated to intervene. Not, of course, for the sake of justice, as we would call it, but to let the jury know his experiences with this accused man. So he says, and I quote, "Gentlemen of the jury, I don't know where this man on trial comes from, or what life he has led, or how rightly or wrongly he stands accused. I do know only this much, that when he met me as I was traveling on the Laurentine Way in a pretty narrow passage, he refused to get off his horse. Whether that concerns you as a jury, you will judge. I thought I ought not to keep it back. Well, so powerful was this affront against the glory and honor of a senator that the jury didn't see the need to hear any other witnesses in the case. Here was their reason, and I quote them. They were impressed by Senator Publius's eminence and the grave indignation at the neglect of his dignity and believed that someone who did not know how to respect our leading men would, of course, be quick to rush into any villainy. The glory of men shone brightly before this jury. Now today, the same glory emanates off the stars of our culture. The Beyoncés, the Tom Bradys, the movie stars. Sure, we have a better sense of justice than ancient Rome, but mankind always exchanges true glory and seems to want to give it to someone else. Today, we come to face with true glory. But Jesus' point is not simply to put us glory hogs into our places. His point is to confirm that his message, that his plan, that his sure future is true. Today we're going to look at perhaps the most important event to take place during the life of Jesus' ministry. It was an experience that could never be replicated. And 30 years later, in 2 Peter, Peter is still talking about this very moment. In fact, let's go there together. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. In this final letter that Peter writes before he is crucified upside down, Peter's struggling to describe what it was like to see Jesus' humanity pulled back and to have a peek, as it were, into his divinity, radiating, glowing through, and to hear the Father speaking through the Shekinah glory, through a cloud. Peter recalls in 2 Peter 1 an experience that was more amazing, more profound than anything else. And he, of course, recalls Christ's transfiguration. 2 Peter 1, 16. Read with me. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter says, we were there, and yet as profound as that experience was, we all have something more profound, better than experiencing Christ's glory. Look at verse 19. And we have something more sure than any experience, any dream, any reality that even Peter had experienced here. What is this more sure thing to which you will do well to pay attention? As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, it's the prophetic word. It's something more sure, the prophetic word. You see, the glory of God in Christ, as profound as it is, pales in effect, pales in the ability to change your soul compared to the word of God. And so as we consider four realities of Christ's glory, let's realize right off the top that his glory affirms his message. His glory affirms his message. It's not about that experience, that high of feeling close to God. It's not about glorious visions, but it's about Jesus' message. His message affirmed as his humanity is peeled back for a moment to show his glory. Well, Jesus said things that seemed to go against everything we know to be true. And in our passage, he's just talked about how our natural bent towards self-preservation doesn't really work. Spiritually speaking, look at, go back to Luke 9 if you're not there. Luke 9, verse 24. Spiritually speaking, Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And to reiterate the fact that self-denial and following him is the only way to be right with God, is the only way to be in a right relationship with God, he says this in verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed, and when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." See, Jesus is claiming to have the exact same glory as God. He is claiming to have authority to judge the living and the dead, and that as the righteous judge, every single human being will fall short of his glory. It is only through him, only through his substitute death, do we have any hope of eternal life. Do we have any hope that we'll actually be forgiven? And he even told his disciples explicitly that this coming crucifixion and resurrection from the dead was their only hope, and it was all a part of his plan. Look at verse 22, Luke 9, 22. He told his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." This is all a part of his plan. And then he says, only those who deny living for themselves, only those who do not seek to save their lives by their good works and rest completely on me will be saved. That's his point. Turn from following you and what you want to do and follow me. For he says, when I come and when I return, I'm going to come and I'm going to judge the living and the dead. So Jesus says in verse 27, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." You see what he's doing? He's saying, my message is a hard message to swallow. He's telling his disciples, I know you want me to come and reign and rule, but I'm coming to die because you need it. Not only that, but he tells everyone that if you want to come and be my disciple, you've got to die to yourself every single day in order to follow me. That's a hard message. And so he says, I'm going to prove it to you. Truly, truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Another way to describe that, until they see him, Christ, coming in his glory. So we need to ask ourselves the questions, when is Christ's kingdom going to be visible in its glory? Well, that, of course, is when he comes and returns, like every Christian believes he is going to do. And so we ask ourselves, is Jesus going to return before the apostles die? It says that they will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. What's going on here? Is Jesus reigning in the kingdom right now? Who will get to see him coming in his glory? I think we need to look no further, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke here all place the transfiguration right after Jesus says, some of you, you will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God. So Jesus is prophesying that he's about to show his glory. That's all that's going on. In verse 28, about 8 days later, after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. This is such a common occurrence for Jesus. At the end of the day, at the end of a long day of ministry or traveling in the evening, Jesus would often depart and go up to a desolate place, a mountain or someplace, and he would pray with his Father. And on this occasion, Jesus took with him three disciples. These were his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. After a long day, what do you like to do? Just relax, watch some TV, read a good novel? I think it's telling that Jesus so frequently longed for prayer at the end of a hard day. I don't know about you, but I tend to fall asleep pretty quickly, especially if I'm praying at the end of a long day. I don't think his disciples were no different. I remember early on in my marriage, I used to think that I could not only talk to God as I was laying in bed and then start snoring, but I could talk to my wife laying in bed next to her, right? And I can't tell you how many times I would be talking with my wife, and all of a sudden, I don't know what happened, but I all of a sudden felt a sharp rib on my elbow on my rib, right? Says I was snoring or something in the middle of talking. We do that. We're tired. We're human. I think these three apostles fit this exact same description. It's a long day. They go up with Jesus, and they're with Christ in the school of prayer, so to speak, and yet they can't stay awake. Verse 32. Now Peter and those who are with him were heavy with sleep. You get that? So the eyes are just can't stay open. You're like trying to do this, and it's just not happening. So what did they wake up to as Jesus is praying? Well, let's look now. Verse 29. And as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Now the white here is like diamond white. Okay, it's glittering white, light emanating out of him. I imagine it's evening or close to dark, if not dark. And so this would have been a spectacular sight to see Jesus just glowing out of his face. Not just his face, but his clothing as well. It starts glittering and glowing. Matthew uses the term transfiguration or metamorphosis. Where we get the metamorphosis, right? This transformation that just happens to Jesus. When Messiah returns in Revelation, we see that Jerusalem is literally lit by the glory of God as Jesus is sitting in the throne room in the New Jerusalem and light is emanating from him. Now, this is a common theme, that when you look at God and when you consider his glory, you understand that there's light that comes out of God himself. I mean, before the sun was created in Genesis 1, God said, let there be light and darkness. Where do you think the light came from? From himself. Light is coming out of God himself. It's part of what it means for him to be glorious. Now, as the disciples are waking up, Jesus is not alone sitting and praying. What's happening? Verse 30 and 31. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, a lot of people wonder why these two Old Testament figures and not somebody like Abraham or David or Isaiah. Well, Elijah and Moses had both talked with God before in his glory on top of a mountain, Mount Sinai, or Horeb, as it became known later with Elijah. Both of these men were shown God's glory, at least a glimpse of it, in their lives. They both left the earth in very unusual ways. Moses, as he died, he went up onto a mountain with the only Aaron present, and God took his body away so that the Israelites wouldn't go and visit his grave and bow down to it and show honor to his grave. Elijah, who had probably one of the most spectacular departures, a flaming chariot comes and takes him away as his cloak is being left behind for Elisha. You guys remember that story? So these two men have had incredible experiences while they lived on the earth. And both were expected to return when the Messiah came. So here they are. And perhaps most significantly, Moses and Elijah represent the whole of the Old Testament. You've got Moses that represents the law, the first five books, and you've got Elijah who represents the prophets. He was the first great prophet. And so a lot of times the Old Testament is described as the law and the prophets, and here you've got the lawgiver and the first and greatest prophet. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament, of all of these offices. He is the lawgiver. He is the judge. He is the king. He is the great prophet. He's the revelation of God himself. But notice, what are they talking about? What are Moses, Elijah, and Jesus talking about? Look at verse 31 again. They appeared in glory and spoke of his departure that he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. This departure literally is Exodus, and it speaks of Jesus' return to glory after accomplishing his goal in Jerusalem. We just read earlier, Jesus knew what was the goal of his incarnation. What was the goal of him coming to earth as a man? Well, it was to live a sinless life and then to be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes and to be crucified as a payment, a punishment for the sins of the world. That's why Jesus came. That was his plan all along. And so he's talking about his plan with Moses and Elijah. He says it again in verse 44. This is part of his plan. Verse 44, he says, "Let these words sing into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." And in verse 51 of Luke 9, Jesus is going to set his face like a flint to go up to Jerusalem to accomplish his plan. Now, death, of course, was not the end for Jesus, and Jesus himself will tell multiple parables, like in Luke 12 and Luke 19, about how his exodus, how he's going to leave for a moment, and he's going away for a time, only to come back and return and judge the world. So Christ, in his glory, affirms the message he's been preaching all along. Christ's glory affirms his message. That's why he had this transfiguration. That's why he said, look, some of you are not going to taste death until you see the kingdom of God. And that's the glory of Christ. But second, we also see Christ's glory affirm his plan. And as he speaks with Moses and Elijah, he speaks with them of his plan to go to Jerusalem to die, to leave and return back to glory. And that's when we get a sneak peek into what the disciples are doing. Verse 32. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Now, we're not exactly sure when they woke up or what had happened, but as they woke up, they're no doubt rubbing their eyes. It says when they had fully awakened, they're going, what is going on here? Is this a dream? And then they see Moses and Elijah come. Now, people ask, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Were they wearing name tags? They have special clothes on? What's going on there? My guess is that they introduced themselves. Maybe Jesus said, hey, you know what? Peter, James, John, this is Moses, this is Elijah. We're going to talk for a little bit. Just listen. Somehow they were introduced. They knew who they were. But this is clearly not a dream. You see, they had been sleeping, but then they woke up and they made sure that they were actually awake. This is reality. This is not a cleverly devised myth. And in reality, we often stick our feet in our mouth, and that's what Peter does. Verse 33. Now, as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Apparently, the disciples sit and listen to the conversation for a while. They hear them talking about his departure, and when it comes time for Moses and Elijah to leave, Peter springs into action. He says, "Oh, whoa, wait, guys, don't go. Tents, yes, that's it, tents. I'm going to make you tents. We're going to put a tent here and a tent here, and you guys can stay, and we can talk more. This is great. I love this." Then you get this little gem at the end of verse 33. Not knowing what he said. He had no idea what he was doing. He just kind of like said what he said. Stay, guys, stay. His heart wasn't bad, but what good would staying on this mountain do? That's not the message. It's not part of the plan. And then as Moses and Elijah are leaving, the glory cloud of the Father overshadows the whole place. Look at verse 34 and 35. And as they were saying these things, a cloud came over and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Peter, James, and John now share in an experience only shared by a couple men in history. Moses, Elijah, Solomon, Ezekiel, Isaiah. Just a handful of men who literally stood in the midst of the glory of the Father. They couldn't experience his full glory because a cloud came and overshadowed him. And of course this is terrifying, for the Father has to veil his glory in the cloud, and they don't know what's going on. All of a sudden they hear this thundering voice as God the Father affirms the glory of the Son in an unmistakable, audible voice. Isn't something they felt in their heart? This is reality. The glory of the Son, the voice of the Father, all work together to affirm the Son's message that he's been preaching about who he is and what it means to follow him. And they affirm his perfect plan. As the Father says, listen to him. Listen to him. And just as soon as it has begun and ended, maybe as the sun's rays begin to peek above the horizon, the disciples look up and all they see is Jesus. Verse 36. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. The other accounts tell us that Jesus at this point instructs the disciples to say nothing of this until after he was resurrected with the Father. Naturally, the sheer weight of the experience kept the disciples' eyes wide and their mouths shut. The second half of verse 36, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. The reason for their silence is pretty obvious. The crowds had already threatened to make Jesus king, to change Jesus' plan if possible, and set him up as a man who could overthrow the Romans. The transfiguration was to affirm Jesus' message to those who would be the primary messengers, those who would start the church, and this event would serve to affirm Christ's plan to them, even as he talks of his plan to die, to rise from the dead, and to return one day in full messianic glory with Moses and Elijah. Peter, James, and John will repeatedly point to this event as defining of who Christ is, but not until after he has finished his plan. So why don't we see this event as defining in our lives? Well, I think for starters, we didn't experience it. But brothers and sisters, our hope some 2,000 years after Christ's resurrection is still based on his glorious return, is it not? Shouldn't it still be significant that in time, space, and history, Jesus gave us a sneak peek into his eternal glory? Don't you long to bow down and worship before the glorious throne of God? To behold his glorious face, face to face, as it were? Then let us draw near to the glorious Christ today. We see in Hebrews that we are given access to the heavenly throne room of the Father through Christ. That all we have to do is pray. We can lift up any request. And the Lord says he will listen to us. He is the light of the world, the one who leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. We fear no evil because your rod, your staff, they comfort, and your glory brightly leads the way. That's why we draw near to the glorious Christ. But as we move down the mountain, the glory of Christ is veiled again and picked up the next day as we see his power over demons. Our third reality of Christ's glory is glimpsed in his power over demons. It's glimpsed in his power over demons. Well, the very next day, we see a familiar scene, the impossible becoming possible with Christ. A fearful demon who terrifies the apostles all of a sudden melts away before Christ. And everyone marvels at his majesty. Look at the end of this section, verse 43. And all were astonished at the majesty of God through this exercising of this demon. Christ isn't sitting with Moses and Elijah. He no longer radiates light. The glory cloud of the Father has dissipated. But you can't miss his majesty. No one controls the spiritual realm like Jesus does. Again and again and again. So let's look at verse 37. Now on that next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. This is that next day after the transfiguration, maybe the same morning that Jesus came down with Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the apostles had been left at the foot of the mountain or somewhere, and they had been given power over demons, power over disease, and the crowds were still lingering because the disciples could do miracles. That was a profound thing. And almost immediately, a desperate father finds Jesus. Verse 38. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him and suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him alone. And I begged your disciples to cast him out, but they could not. Now, some people say this is epilepsy here, but we understand that this is a demon who treats this boy worse than even the most wicked of diseases. In the other gospel accounts, we see that the demon tried to drown him by throwing him, running this boy into the water. We see the demon tried to burn him by throwing him into the fire. No doubt this boy had been scarred, but the father, the mother, no doubt other members of the family had to constantly be around him to prevent this demon from killing this boy. And this father, desperate now, broken now, comes to the disciples. But they see this demon, they're terrified. They can't do it. So Jesus responds to his disciples with a stern rebuke, verse 41. Jesus answered, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." He asked the question, how much longer? The answer, of course, is not much. Jesus' ministry is about half over, or more than half over at this point. He's moved on from Capernaum. He's begun to travel more, and soon Jesus will head towards Jerusalem to die. So Jesus rebukes his disciples because he's just given them power to take care of this very demon, this very boy. And yet, seeing the demon, their eyes are blinded by their fear. They're blinded by their lack of faith. They don't get his glory. They don't get the full power that belongs to Christ. They've missed his message and they've missed his plan. And so Jesus now has to take the boy. Verse 42. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. There's not a situation too pathetic, too terrifying to shake Jesus. His glory, his majesty is clearly seen in his power. And this is not some, oh, he just stopped having a seizure moment. This is Jesus healing perfectly this boy. There were plenty of eyewitnesses. A crowd was around. And this story and this account of what happened would not have spread if this boy all of a sudden had a seizure 5 minutes later. No, this boy was cured of the demon that was afflicting him. In verse 43, and all were astonished at the majesty of God that they saw in Christ. Now, just put yourselves in the place of Peter, James, and John. They hadn't slept much. They're connecting the glory that they just experienced on the mountain with this majestic power over demons. And so they begin to get excited. Maybe Jesus is ramping up his glory so that everyone else can experience what we experience too. And they think that maybe his plan is to come and show everybody his glory and rule on the earth right now. And maybe I can rule with him. But Jesus cuts them off as he reads their minds, verse 43. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, he takes his disciples, pulls them aside, and what does he say, verse 44? Let these words sink into your ears, men. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. He pulls them aside, corrects their thinking. Remember the plan. I came to die as a sacrifice for many. There is no forgiveness, no hope of eternal life without the plan. I am God's plan, Jesus would say. I am God's plan of redemption for all men. But the plan includes Jesus veiling or covering his glory for the time being. The disciples still didn't get it, verse 45. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And I believe we get an idea of what concealed the truth from their hearts as we look at the final section. You see, their pride conceals the truth of Christ's plan. Our fourth point, Christ's glory is concealed by pride. Fourth point, Christ's glory is concealed by pride. You know, look at the end of verse 45. It says they were afraid, right? They were afraid to ask him of the saying. I think the disciples got what Jesus was saying, but they didn't want to believe it. They wanted the comfortable route, the way that would include Christ's glory and them sitting on thrones, princes, as it were, in his kingdom. They wanted the route of least resistance. It's not too far-fetched to imagine that pride was behind their fear to ask for the clarification in verse 45, because verse 46 is next. Look at verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Of course, Peter, James, and John all think that they are the greatest, and they can barely keep from telling everyone what they've already experienced. Maybe they played that seeker game. You know the seeker game, right? It's like, oh, I know I'm the greatest. It's because something happened that other night when Jesus took us to pray. Yo, you want to know what it is? Oh, I can't tell you that. That's between me and Jesus, but just know I'm the greatest. And so Peter, James, and John no doubt have their argument for why they are the greatest. Maybe Andrew has an argument for why he's the greatest, and so on and so forth. We get a clue that this might have been happening, this looking forward to his glory, because in Mark chapter 10, this is a couple weeks later, James and John, two of the three disciples who experience his glory, come up with a very interesting request of Jesus. And James and John, this is Mark 10, 35, if you want to just jot it down, the sons of Zebedee came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they asked him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." They had in mind the transfiguration. They had in mind the coming kingdom. They were like, "Look, I want that. I know I'm going to be the greatest, so why don't you just sit us on either side?" Notice they didn't take Peter. There's only two sides to Jesus, so, you know, third man's got to be left out. And so they're arguing about who's the greatest. A sad example of their pride. It's the very thing that made them blind to the plan of God, being more concerned with their own glory than the glory of Christ. Jesus' remedy is simple for the prideful apostles. The first shall be last. Look at verse 47, 48. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among all of you is the one who is great." Now, you think that we have relaxed abortion laws in this country, and we do. In much of the ancient world, not only was abortion legal, but infanticide was often allowed. Children in general were not really people until sometime the age of 12. This Greek and Roman thought had infected Jewish society as well, and although children were to be cherished, they were dismissed, especially by men. Listen to a first century rabbi speak on the despised practices that men could engage in. Listen to him. "Morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, and tarrying in places where men of the common people assemble destroys a man." Some rabbis didn't even allow children to learn Torah until the age of 12, a complete disregard of the commands in the Old Testament. But Jesus is now with the larger group of disciples, probably stopping in Capernaum, and whole families are present, including children. So Jesus makes his perfect illustration about pride with a nobody. That's what a child was. They were not a person in the eyes of the disciples. This child was old enough to understand Jesus and have him come, but still young enough for him to pick him up in his arms. Probably 5, 6, 7. It's a young child. And he says, as he's holding this child, the last shall become the greatest in my kingdom. Well, John then perks up and seeks to find the exception to the rule. Surely you don't mean everyone, master, teacher, rabbi, Jesus. And John then says, we just rebuke someone for trying to draw power on your name. We didn't even know him. Look at verse 49. So John answered, master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus is unwilling to take the bait, to budge on his object lesson here. Doesn't matter who you are. Greatness in the kingdom has nothing to do with position or power or whether or not you're a disciple or not. And so he says, let that man be. Don't be jealous of him. Verse 50. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Now, look, this does not mean that we are to rejoice with the charlatans on TBN as they swindle people out of millions, okay? This does not mean that we are excited when Mormonism is spreading because they use the name of Jesus. Jesus is not making a point on faithfulness to the gospel message here. He is not concerned with content of what this man is preaching. This is not the point. He's simply confronting their pride. He's saying the first shall be last. To close, I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. As Paul wrote Philippians, he was sitting in a prison in Rome, and he hears a report about some Christians who were jealous of him and had come to think of themselves as his rivals. They pointed to Paul's chains and they said, see, God has blessed our preaching more than Paul's. He's in prison. We are blessed of God. We must be better than the servants of God, than this servant of God, because Paul must even be a fake. He's in prison. He's not even free to preach the gospel. And all sorts of other ridiculous things. Paul doesn't spend any time defending his honor like the Roman senator we were talking about earlier. No, Paul simply rejoices that the gospel is proclaimed, even by people who see themselves as his rivals. Philippians 1, 15, read that with me. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. That's exactly what Jesus was trying to get the apostles to realize. Stop thinking so much about yourself. After all, it's all about the glory of Christ, not about your own glory, who's first. That's what makes the life of Christ so incredibly profound. Go to Philippians 2. Look at how Paul addresses rivalry in Philippians 2, verse 3. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Listen, Christ's plan was to demonstrate humility for the truly glorious one, to submit himself to God's wrath for your sin. Jesus Christ, the source of eternal glory, the radiant one, humbled himself, and because of his humbled work on the cross, what do we see in verse 9 through 11? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Christ is never more glorified than in humility. That's part of the plan. Not because Christ needed to be humbled, but because we needed to get that all glory goes to God. Our pride, our bickering, our idolatrous desires to always be right robs God of his glory and seeks it instead for ourselves. So very clearly, Christ's glory is concealed by our pride. Now, as we take communion, let's examine our hearts for this type of pride, for self-glory, for glory in men rather than God. And as we take, we proclaim his death, that we are bought with the precious and glorious blood of Christ. And in Christ's great humility, he made us a people. And so as we take, we proclaim that we are united to Christ and that we are united to one another in one body. And finally, as we eat, we look forward. We proclaim the glorious hope of the transfiguration as we look forward to our Savior's return in glory. Let's pray as the men come forward. Heavenly Father, we look at your glory this morning, and we realize that there is great, great humility in what you did on the cross. We realize that we have the only glorious one who is for us, and that as a result of what you did on the cross, you have made us one with you. Help us, Lord, as we consider and take some time to prayerfully confess sin, to praise you, to thank you for what you've done for us, that our hearts would be drawn near to you as we remember your work for us. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified as we take communion in a manner worthy of you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.